give us the sentiments of this song as the constant storyline of our lives. And I pray may our marriages become more treasured as the days go by, as we walk in the wisdom of your way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to talk with you this morning about the place of respect in a marriage. I'm going to talk with you about the power of a respectable woman to transform the home, the society, and the church. When a woman surrenders her respectability, she surrenders all that is lasting in the dynamic of attraction. Years ago, I sat in a room in Meyer Hall flipping through the cast. I was looking at all the young ladies, obviously. This was long before I was attached to my wonderful wife. One evening, I came back from worship, and a friend of mine was on the phone with someone in an unusual streak of boldness. I said, "Let me talk to her." So I sat down and took the phone. In those days, they were all corded. And so that means I was restricted to sitting there in front of the desk. Finally, after I looked up in the cast who she was and summoned a little bit of courage, I asked her to go out on a date with me. The first date was a fiasco. But I learned a few things on the first date that worked for her, not for me. Back in those days, everybody had to get their music from more old-fashioned sources, and there were things called jukeboxes. If you don't know what a jukebox is, it's effectively a record player that takes your money and you select the song you want to listen to. So we walked over to the jukebox, and I had fallen into the bad habit of listening to worldly music. And she said, "I don't know any of these songs." And at that moment, I knew I was talking to a treasure who had preserved herself from the corrupting influence of some of the things that were banging around in my head. A few days later, I found myself walking with her from the dairy up the hill towards what was then the grounds department. She had kind of figured out that I had way more interest in her than she had in me. And she said to me, "I don't want anybody to need me." I got the message loud and clear. I still remember where I was on the road. It's one of those distinct moments when I realized this relationship is not where I hoped it would be. Over a period of time, I morphed myself into absolutely everything I thought she could ever want. When it was time to go somewhere to eat, those few times I had the money to take her out, I wanted to know where she wanted to go. Everything was what she wanted, and all the while she was waiting to find a respectable person hidden beneath the outside layer of this young man who was trying to court her. Eventually, she told me that she didn't think I was the one for her. Broke my heart. It also wisened me up to a few things. The good news is we were both stuck working at the same summer camp. We broke up about a week before we were both destined to be at the same summer camp. And the other good news is her mother loved me. So instead of giving her a ride to Southern Illinois, where Little Grassy Lake Summer Camp used to be, they told her that she still had to get a ride with me if I would take her. I had been grieving. She called me up. Love does not die easy, in case you hadn't noticed. Praise the Lord. I said I'd take her. But she had wounded my heart, and I wasn't letting her back in very easily. The good news was is that at the summer camp, I was a very significant person. As an athlete, I learned how to beach start on my slalom ski. That year, I wasn't a lifeguard, but I went on to become the waterfront director. What happened is I basically said to her, I'm not letting you into my life. And there's this funny thing about human beings. We all want what we can't have. So if you're desperately in love with somebody, do them a favor. Don't chase them because they'll run. But conduct yourself as who you are. Now, what I want everybody to understand is at the heart of all lifelong attraction is respect. Now, last week I talked with you about the role of the husband in the home. And this morning I want to talk with you about the role of the wife. Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1. Find the book of Psalms and back up. Go back through Job and you'll be at Esther. I'm going to start with a non-Adventist, if you may. I'm going to start with a non-Christian, if you may. I'm going to start with a non-Jewish woman, if you may. I'm going to communicate starting from the very beginning. There are two heroines in this book. We gloss over the first heroine as if she doesn't exist. But she's important, and she's more important today than she's ever been, because she is a Persian woman who has a sense about what her femininity should be. She has the sense about what morality is, and she has a sense about her husband's better judgment, which he is lacking. The book of Esther. It talks about an amazing feast in the third year of King Ahasuerus' reign. He was showing off all the riches of his glorious kingdom, verse 4, and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver cords and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver and mosaic pavements of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks, and lots of them, in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do each according to their, each man's pleasure. It's important that you recognize that Ahasuerus had some real sense of wisdom and dignity. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, yes, 7 days of nonstop drinking, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king of Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people of the officials, for she was beautiful. But, he had opened up the palace. Everybody got to sit on the royal furniture and look at the royal curtains. He had opened up the royal winery and everybody got to drink the best in the land. And after 100+ days, 180 days of celebrating, we come down to where 127 provinces governed by one distinct man, the who's who of the kingdom, are there in Shushan. And he says, I've showed everything off. I only have one more thing to show off, and that's my wife. And so he sends 7 men, eunuchs, emasculated, but still men. 7 men to get the queen. And they show up, I don't know if they're drunk or not, but they say, the king is summoning you. You're supposed to come with your crown and your royal robes and appear. But this is a woman of moral value and dignity and respectability, and she knows they're all drunk. And she understands that the nuances of the gathering will be a little bit less nuanced and a little bit more boldly immoral. And she says, "I'm not coming." No. Well, this creates a little bit of a challenge, because here's Ahasuerus without his full set of best thinking going on, and he's got these seven men around him, these trusted counselors, and it creates quite a little showdown between the drunken king and the sober queen. Now, we know from some pretty authoritative sources what was going on there. In one place, in the third Bible commentary, it says, when the king was not himself, when his reason was dethroned by wine drinking, that he sent for the queen, that those present at the feast, men besotted by wine, might gaze on her beauty. She acted in harmony with a pure conscience. Huh? Vashti? The non-Jewish, non-Christian, non-Adventist woman? She acted in harmony with her pure conscience. And she said no. She knew Vashti refused to obey the king's command, thinking that when he came to himself, he would commend her course of action. But the king had unwise advisors, and they argued it'd be a power given to a woman that would be to her injury. A little farther down, Ellen White states, "For her husband's sake, as well as for her own, she decided not to leave her position at the head of the women of the court." And then she goes on to state, "There is little doubt that the king, when he afterward considered the matter, felt that Vashti deserved to be honored rather than to be treated as she was. The only problem was that she was a subject of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, whose laws don't change. So that when Ahasuerus, at the guidance of some worthless drunken counselor, said, 'May the queen lose her position, may she never see your face again,' he signed the document, and Vashti, who wouldn't back up and wouldn't back down for the sake of her husband, who wasn't thinking straight himself, gave up more than almost anybody in the Bible was ever asked to give up, except those who gave up life itself. She lost her place. And when you read the rest of the stories in the book of Esther about another brave queen, you need to remember something. The foundation upon which Esther took her step was the stepping stones of another noble, good woman, a Persian woman. I'm making a point. This woman from the East, who understood royal dignity and feminine respectability, said no. She said no for the sake of her husband. She said no for the sake of his subject. She said no for her own sake. And I don't know that she was a follower of any god, but she said no for the right reasons. And today, there is still a call for people to walk in the shadow of this mighty Persian woman whom we almost never even think about. She won't back up, and she won't back down. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of 1 Peter. I want to talk with you about the respectability of a woman who is true to God. In Vashti's case, at least true to her own moral code. Now, I believe the real code, as reflected even in the life of Vashti, is nothing less than the cultural residues of godly women that preceded her. Now, we're in a little bit of a quandary here today. We have a society that basically says anything a man can do, a woman can do as well as better. And sometimes it's true, and sometimes it's not. But the outcome is often that in this wrong understanding of roles and in this rapid ascent to show that we are egalitarian to the max, irregardless of whether or not it brings honor and respectability to the family circle or to the husband or anything else, we are pressing forward with our humanistic doctrines of equality in such a way that we are wounding the family, and it's the heart of many a man is bleeding. Because a woman doesn't know when to back up and when not to back up. When to stand up and when not to stand up. But God Himself has invested a measure of authority in the heart of every husband. And whenever God gives authority, it's because He has given responsibility. And just like Sarah could say to Abraham, "This idea of you sleeping with Hagar was a bad idea, but you should have known better." God leaves the final say-so, if they can't say together, up to the husband of the house. But there are conditions upon which a woman is to be submissive to her husband. I'd like to look at those here today. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "Wives, likewise, Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. All right, there it is. If you think it's a unique phrase in the Scriptures, you need to think again. Paul writes about it in Colossians where he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now there's an interesting little clause, as is fitting in the Lord. And we read Ephesians 5, he starts out the same way. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. There's this directive in the Scripture that is not avoidable. From the time of sin onward, there is a dynamic of finality in leadership that rests in the bosom of the man. Some men would rather not have it. They'd rather give it away to somebody else. But God, in His foresight and in His knowledge, said, no, it's not to be traded off. It's yours. It's an interesting admonition. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some, let's talk about the some for a few minutes here, some who do not obey the word. So in chapter 3, verse 1, we have the husbands that do obey the word and the ones that don't. But there's a principle here that's powerful where Peter is writing and he says, listen, I'm going to tell you how if there's any chance that you can win this battle with Satan for the heart of your husband, you can do it. Because you're locked in a battle for the soul of your man. Satan versus a Christian woman. Doesn't sound like a fair fight to me. Peter says, lady, you can win. But you're going to have to do it Jesus' way. And the principles behind this direction are such that every marriage can win when we start living by the directives of God. God says you can win without worrying, you can win without arguing, you can win without nagging, you can win without badgering, you can win without reminding. Now for those of you that are linked to Christian husbands, the same dynamism of influence will work for you. But it's important that you understand how it works. Submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The essence of respect for a woman is the understanding and practice of knowing where the lines of submission begin and end. I'm going to repeat it. The essence of attraction for a woman, in other words, her fragrance of desire, how a man looks at her is going to be directly affected by if she understands where the lines of submission begin and end. There's something about the mystique of controlling yourself and possessing yourself, ladies, that allows God to be revealed in your life, that there's a higher authority that's leading you. You're to be under your husband's leadership, not under his control. To be submissive is not to be surrendered. I hope everybody's listening. She is a subject, this woman of 1 Peter chapter 3, she is a subject of a higher authority, Jesus Christ, which allows her and directs her to be the subject of a lower authority, her husband. But she is never to be submissive in any way that dishonors God, her husband, or herself. Thank you, Vashti. There's something about this woman, if she conducts herself properly, that has the power, like St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. I want you to know something. Any woman can flout her rebellious spirit and stand up to a man and be in his face and be in his space and let him know that she's not taking orders from him. But it takes a woman of particular power, power over herself, surrender to God, and proper submission to her husband, who can effectively say, dear husband, I would do anything for you except violate my conscience because God is first. God has drawn lines that protect the dignity of a woman. And God has directed to a man how he is to care for these ladies like Jesus cared for the church. You can be submissive to your husband because you're surrendered to God, unless your husband isn't. And at those moments and times, there come some of these moments where you shouldn't back up and you shouldn't back down. The ultimate security and the ultimate attraction for a man is to know that there's something about that woman that he can't conquer. Hear me. She is the unconquerable woman who is completely on her husband's side. She is a part of him. And the only person she's more connected to than him is God. And the regal, noble dignity of a woman who controls herself to the point of even being willing to have a sweet and beautiful spirit, even a submissive spirit, as it should be. That woman knows how to do that because the same God who says be submissive says sometimes don't back up and don't back down. Now, men don't own women any more than women own men. Although Paul says that once you become one, you really do belong to each other. But it's not with any kind of superiority. It's a mutual partnership and submission. It's important for us to understand. Verse 2. He says that they will be impressed when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, I want to talk about chaste conduct for a minute. The Bible says the older women should talk with the younger women about how to be Christian women. But the Bible is written for all of us, and this morning we're talking about this, so I'm going to talk about chastity. I'm going to talk about being chaste. There are at least two distinct ways in which God is calling the women of this congregation to be chaste women. Number one is that they are to be chaste in their spirit, in their person. They are not to be flirty. They are to be proper. There is to be some measure of reserve. They can be friendly, of course. But there is to be a dynamic that says there's a sacred circle that I'm a part of and I'm not blurring those lines. But then there's an element of disease that's running rampant in our society, which is flaunting a woman's real attraction as the best outward display she can give. And so there's a serious sexualizing of all femininity that's going on in Western worlds. And in that sexualizing, the more of your curves or the more of your skin that you can show other than your face is how you rank yourself relative to being able to turn heads. The problem with that kind of head turning is that eventually you're not the best head turner. And the worst problem with it is that eventually the dynamic of sexuality in a marriage is harnessed to an engine called lust, which will drag your husband down the tracks away from you if you're not careful. It's very important, ladies, that you understand that your chaste conduct is at the root of a lifelong bond which gets more beautiful even though the outside package fades like a flower. In the New Living Translation, it says, in the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without words. They'll be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Accompanied by fear. Chasteness accompanied by fear. Well, it's interesting. You come to the end of these verses and it says, you'll be children of Sarah. You'll be daughters of Sarah if you do what's good without fear. But here at the beginning it says, you need to live reverent lives accompanied by fear. What kind of fear is that? Well, that's that holy reverential fear for the true husband in your life, Jesus Christ, who draws the boundaries about how you're to live and act and defines how you're to present yourself. Chaste means to be morally pure, decent, and modest. Is this the way you're living? Because if you're living some other way, you're trying to prop up a package which someday will be unable to be propped up. And yet in God's eyes, as you age, you can become more and more beautiful. And to your husband. Verse 3 says, don't let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of fine apparel. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty. Listen to this now. This is the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, this one may seem harder for some than others because some women are naturally more reserved than others. Is Peter saying you're to deny your God-given personality and not be friendly? No. But he is saying when it comes down to the issue of headship in your home and authority in the marriage, which ideally is packaged up in a treasured partnership, that there's to be this incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, if what Peter is writing is true, what you should all know is that your husbands, also made in the image of God, are going to consider your holy, reverent, beautiful disposition to be beautiful too. And there's nobody like a woman who can stab a man between his armor. John Doane, who wrote For Whom the Bell Tolls, said, love built on beauty, soon as beauty dies. I'm going to say it again. Love built on beauty, soon as beauty dies. If your relationship is based on sex appeal, then Peter's wrong and modern culture's right. If your attraction is really about how shapely you are, or beautiful your face is, or how much sex appeal you can fling around, then Peter's wrong. And society's right. But if emotional bonding and love is the goal of your life, and that's what makes for a rich marriage, if that's what allows two people to treasure each other, then it's absolutely critical that you protect the treasure of your physical purity and you don't flaunt your sexuality, except for after a man has won your heart and said in front of all your family, he'll take care of you forever. And you've made him make the journey to the high places of exploring your soul. There's something about the uncovered beauty of the private you that is the fastest way to get a man to pay attention to you. But it's also the fastest way to get him to not pay attention to you. You see, when you flaunt your sexuality, you start acting like what a generation or two ago called cheap and trashy. Well, how does a woman get to be cheap and trashy? How does a man get to be cheap and trashy? It's just the way the sexuality of our dynamism works, that often the man is pursuing sex. And the woman is in effect saying, if you really want the treasure of who I am physically, you're going to have to discover the treasure of who I am emotionally. But how do we come up with the idea that a woman's cheap and trashy? Well, she doesn't act like she's a treasure. And she gives away the beauty of her purity for next to nothing. Things you get for next to nothing we call cheap. When a woman disrespects herself enough to not behave like she's a treasure, she ensures that she will never be a treasure. And no man respects for long a woman that he can easily conquer. In many respects, God put woman in charge of the sexuality and relationships. She is not to be forced and she should not surrender to wrong overtures. But if she understands that she's a treasure and doesn't give herself away the wrong way, then she can actually require the man in her life to grow in order to win her love. What's this mean if you're raising a teenage girl? It means that you need to teach your daughters how to handle themselves like they know they're a treasure. It means you need to teach them that to be covered up on the outside is to be certain that a boy will have to discover who they are on the inside. When they're uncovered on the outside, the boy has a hard time getting past the wrapping paper to know what the real jewel is deep down inside. It's important for us as fathers to tell our daughters that we believe they're beautiful, but to encourage them to develop the beauty of the inner woman primarily. How they handle themselves in courtship is likely how they'll handle themselves in marriage. If you compromise yourself before marriage, you are sowing into the foundation, you are working into the cornerstone of your relationship, a lack of respect. And when you do that, you are sowing the seeds for an absence of admiration and attraction after marriage. What's the problem? Here's the problem. Number one, we come insecure to life, all of us. When we follow the path of God, it builds security. When you give yourself away before marriage, you may sense some real bond of security when you're in the arms of another person. But the truth of the matter is, you create insecurity afterwards because the absence of self-control before you said I do leaves you with a lingering doubt about self-control for your spouse and he for you after you said I do. The man that you attract on the basis of sex and who you let conquer you will by nature look for another challenge when you're no longer the challenge he wants. Sex is an appetite. And it's an appetite that if is uncontrolled will control especially a man. And when you feed his desires for sexuality without requiring him to make a commitment, without working at knowing you, without waiting to do it God's way, you set his feet on the wrong path and you actually help chain him to the wrong altar, the altar of lust. And eventually, he will look for better offerings than you. I was just in a meeting this week. Actually, one of you handed me a paper a few weeks ago from World Magazine. The statistic in that non-Adventist paper is that 68% of Christian men watch pornography. I would like to believe it's lower for all of you gentlemen that are sitting here today listening to me, a brother in the Lord, talk to you. But I know I'm talking to people who visit pornographic sites, and they're not all men. Some of them are women. There is nothing like feeding the carnal appetite for lust that will destroy love. Nothing. And in simple little things, this is not in my notes, but I'm going to assert it. When you don't teach your kids how to say no to simple things like eating in between meals, you're just setting them up to indulge themselves at a different appetite, at a different level later on. And if that sounds legalistic to you, I'm sorry. That's the way it works. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. And that's why you teach them when they're little to be able to have age-appropriate self-denial moments. A beautiful, in the eyes of God and your husband, spirit. But pastor, you entitled the sermon, she won't back up and she won't back down. How does that go together? Let's keep going. Verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I don't want to miss that last phrase. Why did Peter stick that in there? How about just leave it as be submissive? Instead, he stuck in there a very important phrase about the equality of the sexes and about the role of the woman. She is not to be left behind on this journey of leading the family. She is not a junior partner. She is completely and fully vested in the home. And yet she is not to be vying for the last word when there needs to be a last word. But when there comes a time when the judgment of the husband or the spiritual experience of the husband or her own dignity or God's honor is on the line, she has to be the kind of woman who can stand up without being afraid. That's why we started with Vashti. And we're not quite done yet because we're going to look at another Old Testament example. What is it about doing good and not being afraid that have to go together at the end of this admonition from Peter? It's the very bottom line, which is this. Even though a woman is not to be trying to climb over the top of her husband to get the last word, and ideally God's partnership makes them truly united in their administration of the home, when it comes down to the place where her husband is definitely on the wrong track and God has marked out a different way, she is duty-bound to be faithful to the first man of her life, Jesus Christ, and she'll need to know that sometimes she can't back up and she can't back down. And when a woman is unwilling to follow the Lord in standing up to her husband, she is, in effect, from Peter's point of view, unfitting herself as those godly women of old who knew when to bow and when to stand, who knew when to say yes and when to say no. Now, I want everybody to understand this. Every man would like to have pretty. And every man, I hope, thinks of his wife as beautiful. But the world is focusing on pretty, and what the Bible says is, remember, a man would like to have pretty, but what he must have is attractive. Read respect. Read a sense of dignity and honor. A man desires most that which he respects, and admiration from a woman he doesn't respect doesn't mean a hill of beans to him. Not afraid. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 25. It would be nice if we could just get on board with the mighty social engineering train of the postmoderns and say that we believe the same exact thing they believe, but we don't. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches a headship theology for the home, absolutely, without doubt, in repetitious form, and yet it teaches the full equality of a woman so that she actually, in partnership with her husband, saves her husband from doing foolish and stupid things. 1 Samuel chapter 25 says, then Samuel died, verse 1, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Why did David go farther into the wilderness? Because David had had this private little anointing ceremony where he was told he was going to be king. And people started to figure out after a while that something special had gone on there in Bethlehem. And word got back to Saul, and pretty soon Saul figured it out. He was becoming more of a madman, and David was becoming more of a monarch, a noble leader. And David was being chased around. When Samuel died, David became more insecure. And so he decided, I've got to get away. I need to go farther into the wilderness. So what does he do? He goes all the way into the wilderness of Paran near Carmel. And he does what he does best. He's a sheep herder by nature. And so for almost a year, he camps out around Nabal's sheep. Now, the servants of Nabal are going to say, after they've offended David's servants, the servants are going to have a testimony that goes like this. When David's men were around us, those 600 men, we didn't lose one sheep. They were like a wall to us. And you can only imagine that if you were one of Nabal's sheep herders, to have 600 mighty warriors who were taking care of the bears and the marauders and the wolves and the lions, your job was a whole lot easier. So imagine the trauma when David sends his men down into Nabal's household because it's sheep shearing and it's a time of feasting and celebrating. And David's thinking to himself, surely Nabal will share a few sheep with me, the ones that would have gone into the jaws of the predators. And when his men show up, Nabal is drunk. Listen, we've had two stories now about people, men who are drunk and their sober wives who aren't. And so Nabal says, oh, there's a lot of servants that have broken away from their masters these days. Why should I share my food with some renegade breakaway slave? And David's men, they endure the sting of the insult and they take it all the way back to David. When David hears word of it, he says, all right, get your swords on. We're going down there. We're going to wipe them out. Doesn't sound like a very self-controlled man to me. Sounds a little bit like Saul. But fortunately, there's one man amongst Nabal's shepherds who runs over to where Abigail is in her tent and says, ma'am, we got a huge problem on our hands. Your husband, our master has just insulted David's men and they have been like a wall to us. He says, you need to do something quick because if something doesn't happen, I think there's going to be a huge problem. And he was right. So what does Abigail say? She says, look, you gather up raisins, you gather up wine, you gather up sheep, you get together some bread and you start out right now. And I'll come behind you. And as the food is making its way around one side of the mountain, David is coming around the other. And the food is arriving. And all of a sudden, things are starting to change in the mind of David's mind. Go, if you would, to verse 24. 23. Now when Abigail saw David's donkey, she fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and she said, on me, my Lord. Now, in my Bible, I've circled that phrase, my Lord. Count them. On me, my Lord. On me, let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. She's asking permission to address him. Please let not my Lord, that's number two, regard this scoundrel Nabal. It's unfortunate that you have to say these things about your husband, but if he's brought your family to the point of annihilation, you might have to be honest with the person he's insulted so he can see that you understand. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now let the enemies of those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Did you know what she just did? She just roughed him up a little bit. She's bowed before him, calling him my Lord this and my Lord that. And she says, basically, now that God has sent me to save you from doing something really foolish, like avenging yourself, may God let your enemies be like Nabal. She doesn't know what's going to happen to Nabal, but she understands something is going to happen. And now this present which your maidservant has brought my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespasses of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. Whew, there's a rebuke. This isn't your battle. What are you doing? And evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you. Oh, she understands. And seeks your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord, your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from the pocket of a sling. We've got a little David and Goliath imagery going on there. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be of no grief to you, nor offense of the heart to my Lord, either that you've shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." 14 times in a few sentences she calls him Lord, and at least 3 times she rebukes him for what he's doing. And how does he respond? Verse 32. "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed the Lord God of Israel who lives has kept me back from hurting you. Unless you had hurried and come to me, surely by morning no males would have been left to Nabal.'" Take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 143. I want you to see what he wrote about it. 141, verse 5. Spirit of Prophecy tells us that he wrote this psalm in response . We'll begin with verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing," like wiping out Nabal's family, "to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies." Wouldn't that have been some meal? All the blood and guts of Nabal's family spread out over the plain there, and all the food that hadn't been eaten there for David's men. Verse 5 is the key verse. "Let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, and it shall be his excellent oil. Let it be. Let my head not refuse it." In regard to this noble woman who wouldn't back up and wouldn't back down, but understood the dynamics of respectability in the heart of a male leader, she bows before him and says over and over again, "I know you're in charge, but I know you're making a fool of yourself, and you need to stop and think about what you're doing." And David says, "Let somebody like that strike me and stop me on the way." You see, we are in an interesting position as a nation and as a church. And as I began this journey with you today, I don't want anybody to make more or less of what I'm saying than I'm saying, but I do want us to understand this. We started with a noble Persian woman of the East. We have, if you haven't noticed right now, we have an escalating religious undertone to all the major world-making news events. The other day, there was a Bangladeshi blogger who was hacked to death by what they believe were 2 or more Islamic extremists in Bangladesh. American citizen, by the way, walking home from supper with his wife, hacked down on a sidewalk in Bangladesh. Why? Because he's secular and he writes against Allah. How about those Egyptian Coptic Christians that were slain? For what? Just because they were not Islamic. And what about the French newspaper where they came in and they blew away some of the writers and the owners? And how about that Jewish delicatessen? We need to understand something, that this world is heading towards a religious showdown. And what we're getting, at least in the moment, whether it turns out to be an escalation towards finality or just a brief interlude, is that we see religion driving the message of the day. Where does Seventh-day Adventism fit in all of this? I'll tell you where it fits. As I once heard one of my seminary professors describe, Seventh-day Adventism has the power to reach Christians, Jews, Muslims, and it goes beyond that to the Buddhists and all the others around the world. But the one thing we cannot afford to do as a family of God, by the way, Abraham was told, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We are called sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The one thing we cannot do as a family is create roadblocks to bringing the rest of the world inside the bosom of truth by not understanding the roles of man and woman inside the family and the church. And I want you to think and pray about this. You think there aren't women who can't be leaders? You better read the Bible again. We just read about 2. One paid the ultimate price by losing her royal position, and the other could have lost her life. But I want you to know that Abigail has the unique distinction. She is distinct of all other women in the Bible, at least to my knowledge. She is the only woman who receives a proposal for marriage. After it's all said and done and David goes back home, he actually sends men to this respectable woman and says, "Would you please marry me?" Most women are just taken or given in the Bible. Most women. Do you understand, ladies, as I'm talking to you, the kind of depth of Christian experience you have to have? Because being submitted is not being surrendered. But operating inside the constructs of Holy Scripture for the vitality of the family is an absolutely critical thing. So this church's challenge is big because we have to find a way to say we see God moving on the heads, the hands, and the hearts of women to serve inside the church. But we're going to have to find a way to do it that doesn't totally look like an absolute deal killer and roadblock to all those people, be they the Vashtis of our modern 21st century, be they the Abigails of our more orthodox, non-Adventist brothers and sisters, or be they the women of the 21st century and postmodern societies. We're going to have to come back to the Bible, and we're going to have our ladies come back to the place where they know when they shouldn't back up and they shouldn't back down. But conversely, they also know that God has established a measure of leadership and authority in the home and in the church, and vying and fighting for who's going to be on top has already been settled. God is calling us to acknowledge Him with the glory of complementary and egalitarian ministries. And the idea that some should be regarded as complementary and us as egalitarian, I consider to be a very interesting choice of terms. Vashti sets the stage for another heroine's victories. But even that heroine, Esther, is wise enough to not be in the face of Xerxes. I'd like to end by going back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to look at verse 7. Go back for our last scripture to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to look at verse 7. When it's all said and done, God has this one short missive to the men. Verse 7. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." And then this last little, almost inadvertent statement, that your prayers may not be hindered. Listen, for all of you men that are tempted to exercise your authority wrongly, let God's word speak very loudly today. When you do not fulfill your role properly in your home, God doesn't even want to talk to you. When you abuse your authority, when you abuse the responsibility God has given you, it's like He says in the book of Malachi, "Isn't there anybody that would shut the doors of the church? I don't even want your worship." Go read it if you haven't read it. It's there. And it's the chapter or two just before the amazing prophetic ministry of turning the hearts to the fathers and the fathers to the children. You see, friends, God is calling for the highest order of spirituality in the hearts of men and women, so that in partnership, when one is weak, the other can be strong. So when one is wavering, the other can point the way home. And it's not gender specific, but there are identities and roles freighted with responsibility that are different, that can be the most simply established in the Scriptures. And God is calling us today to understand that the vitality of the church and the invitation to all of those of the non-traditional world, or I should say the traditional world in contrast to the postmodern one, which is making a mess, is God is saying this Seventh-day Adventist church is supposed to run itself in a way like a city set on a hill, to where there is no unnecessary offense to anyone who knows what it appears we've long ago forgotten in our progressiveness. That God Himself instituted the home and He set it up uniquely. My daughter and my wife aren't here today because my daughter appears to have the stomach flu. She's the youngest, if you don't know, of four children. And my boys are athletic young men. But even before they were into weightlifting and everything else, people would say to me, "Oh, you got a girl." Yeah, it's wonderful. "Oh, she won't have anything to worry about. She's got three big brothers. They'll take care of her." Forget about the three big brothers. She's got a dad. I'd like to appeal to you to go home and study these scriptures and pray. If I've taught you the truth today, then walk in the glory of the way God has marked out. If I've taught you error, woe be unto me. But it's not just the word now, I've watched. And when women back up and back down when they shouldn't, Proverbs says, a person who gets out of the way when they should stay in the way is like a spring that's been trampled on. By God's grace, may we have courageous, noble women who know when not to back up and not to back down for the dignity of God, the glory of His cause, the protection of their husband, and the safety of the family. God's plans will survive, and someday in heaven, by God's grace, we'll continue rejoicing in the glory of what He set up for the joys of His heavenly family. May God help each one of us to walk by the Word, even though the pervasive elements of postmodernism are trying to weave their way into the fabric of the family and the church. God forbid, for we are indeed people of the book. May we walk in it today and every day. Father, the mantra of humanism marches proudly through the land, declaring a new and better way. Teach us how to adapt and be effective and maximize all the resources of this church so that no gifts are left out and so that our witness is powerful. And I pray, Lord, save us from a confused identity so that the glory of who You are might shine through, not telling the story of us, but telling the story of Your grand design. And I pray, Lord, bless every husband with the heart of Christ and nerve every woman to a measure of authority that can go awry in the heart of a man. Thank You. May we walk with You today and in full joy, honoring as You've said to honor You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.